As the day we celebrate the birth of Christ grows near, we continue on our Sunday mornings to consider together some of what the prophets of the Old Testament said about the coming of Christ beforehand, long before the moment in history when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the angelic host announced the blessings of his birth, long before that. And as we look at certain prophets this morning, we'll do it by turning to the prophet Micah, where we'll read from chapter 4. But before we read, know this for some background. In the first three chapters of Micah, if you were to characterize the gist of what Micah's message was to the people of God, it would be fair to say that he was a prophet who was all about God's judgment. In the first three chapters, he highlights the widespread sinful conduct of the people who were influential and powerful in the regions that surround the principal Jewish cities of Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And the sinful conduct among those leaders and the influential tended to influence the whole of the populace. The leaders were leading their people down the same sinful paths that they had trod. So Micah, as God's spokesman, was making it crystal clear that the sinfulness of man would result in a sure and a swift and a powerful judgment coming from the very hand of God. Micah, in his writing, was before this chapter that we'll encounter today, has been all over this prophecy of judgment, even though on occasion he did throw in a small few seeds that also suggested there was a great future hope for a restoration to God. Those few seeds, however, were nowhere to be found as chapter 3 ended. There one only reads of what is a full-orbed, devastating destruction of the city of Jerusalem, a destruction that came from God that would leave the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem stood looking like a flat and barren plowed field. It's on the heels of that described judgment that one then comes to chapter 4 and the passage that we read this morning. And what we find now is that those few seeds of hope that had been sowed in prior chapters now suddenly blossoms as if it's a great field that's ripe for the harvest. Micah is now proclaiming that yes, there is indeed hope for humanity, and it's a hope that will find the people of God being restored to their God. And so much is this hope in a stark contrast to the judgment that preceded in his words, that when we start to read chapter 4 this morning, well, it almost seems as if we've been suddenly transported to an entirely different part of the globe. The words we read sound almost as if they must be from a different prophet, though of course they're not. Instead, they point to the fact that there is a great reversal of circumstances, a truly great reversal. The sure doom that has been pronounced by God upon a sinful world is undone by the fact that for a certain segment of society, there will be a most beautiful and most glorious reunion of man to God, all of which is to the glory of God and for the benefit of man. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 4. We'll read the first five verses. See if you don't agree with me, but let's first pray together that we might have the insight God would give. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that we would be fed by it, that you would use it to teach us so that we might walk more in your ways, that we might understand more about the salvation that you give to humankind because of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see and understand this text rightly, and help us, Lord, to live according to it. That's our prayer this morning, Lord. Be our teacher. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Micah 4, the first five verses. Micah says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares, and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. As you read that passage, don't you almost want to just pause and soak it in? This is a most awesome picture of a peace and a comfort and a prosperity, and it's all in store for a people when they are in a right communion with their Lord. And I can't emphasize enough that this image of tranquility and joy comes after that promise of a dreadful judgment, the just judgment of a holy God. And that judgment is a judgment that really should be endured by all humanity, every one of us, because we all stand as rebels against our God and Maker. In some way, at some time, nearly all the time, we all sin against our God. The people of Jerusalem, to whom Micah first wrote, had no corner on the market when it comes to human sin. And I ask that you keep in the back of your minds a thought of what your sin deserves, even as you consider more closely today these word images of blessing given to us by Micah. To do so, to remember your sin when you see this, actually magnifies the grace of God. The first image we read of from Micah in this passage is how, in a time he calls the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest mountain on the earth. Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem, is only about 2,500 feet in elevation. It's a dwarf even compared with the mountains of our area, and we call our mountains mere hills. Everest is the highest peak on the earth. It's over 29,000 feet high, more than 10 times the height of Mount Zion. So Micah's vision could be as if there has been a dramatic shift in the earth's crust in order to raise Zion far beyond the height of Everest. Perhaps more likely, Micah is merely speaking symbolically, but whether literal or symbolic, the inescapable point being made by Micah is that there will be a place and a time where the only true God will be seen as preeminent among all peoples. There will be a place where there is the one true God, and he will be abundantly worshipped. He will be abundantly adored. There will be no other gods, no false gods. There will instead just be this perfect worship of a great mass of worshipers whose hearts are in harmony with the Almighty. And in this first verse where we read of this highest mountain and the house of the Lord located on that highest mountain, we also read that peoples will be flowing to it. You can imagine that picture, can't you? It's as if there is this continual upward ascending stream of humanity, a flow of humanity, person after person, never ending, going up to be at the pinnacle of the mountain of God, all going to be at the house of the Lord. And these people will not just be from Jewish heritage, they will be from many nations, we learn here, many nations. Nations of all humanity, it seems, are coming now to worship Israel's God. They come to worship Yahweh, and as they bring their worship, they will also seek to learn from him, to learn from this God. They will go to the house of the God of Jacob, desiring wisdom, and when they go to God's house, God will teach him his ways. Notice how Micah says also in the second verse that for those who are taught in the ways of the Lord, they are taught for the purpose of walking in His paths. There is a truth in that that we as people of today should not miss. The study of the Scriptures is not an end in itself. It's not so that a degree can be earned and hung upon a wall. It's a gaining of knowledge, the knowledge of God that transforms people. It gives a knowledge to people of how they should live. Now, I'm not saying that scholarly learning is a bad thing at all, but the ultimate goal for every follower of our God is that we should desire better and better to learn His ways, from the greatest of the scholars to the smallest of our children, to learn for the purpose of knowing how to live. And in this restored community of faith, the heart is geared to putting the Word of God into practice. That's what we're being told by Micah. God's Word is not merely to be learned. It is a Word that is to be followed, and it will be followed. Now, we also find in Micah's depiction of this great time of restoration that not only will people be flowing to the mountain, not only will they be taught by God, but we see that God's Word and God's law will also go out from Zion and out from Jerusalem. The passage next is describing a time when the counsel of God is plainly being shown to not just be for the people of Israel, and it's not only for those who are brought back to Jerusalem, but God's Word goes out, as do His laws, as do His commands, so that all parts of this world at this time will all be learning of their God, learning about His laws, learning about His word, learning about His ways. And as all that happens, it translates into this glorious time for all mankind. As God is seen in the Scriptures, He is the judge for all nations. And what we see next in Micah is that there will be no need for any conflict or war. With all remaining humanity now reconciled to God, there is also this permanent reconciliation among each other. Every nation of every people are at peace. And so the weapons of warfare are transformed into instruments of peace and of plenty. The swords are reforged into the blades of the plow to bring forth the fruits of the ground. The spears will become instruments for pruning fruit-bearing trees and plants. The words of Micah here are among the better known verses from his prophecies, and you would expect that to be so because his words give us this very comforting image of something mankind so much desires, peace among all nations. The suggestion of that peace being a human desire might sound a bit odd when we are still in our world experiencing war and wickedness, when we are constantly aware of terrorism and evil and threats of nuclear wars. Many among mankind seem so bent on conflict, with so few focusing on establishing an everlasting peace, we could ask ourselves in our day whether a time of peace like Micah speaks about could ever be known. Yet I suppose that it is likely true that most every warlike nation of people would still desire a tranquility and peace, at least if it was a peace on their own terms. You see, it's the sin of the world that makes it necessary for the weapons that we know and the armies. For the most wicked military might advances human agendas. For the most desirous of peace, the weapons are used to keep the peace, a peace through strength. But that's not the glorious method of maintaining peace that Micah has in mind. He prophesies of this permanent peace that will be had. There will not even be a reason to learn about warfare anymore. And it happens by necessity with every man, every woman, every child, first being at peace with God. When humanity no longer seeks to promote sinful desires, no longer serves the selfish wants of human beings, when humanity only seeks to be aligned with God and His will, war simply cannot exist. We become brothers and sisters, loving children of God. And Micah's proclamation of peace, of course, is an everlasting peace, like one that could never, ever be accomplished through the man-made instruments of treaties or pacts. Only through the divine grace of a holy and loving God can this peace come, as he draws people from all peoples, draws them even from people groups that were vocal one-time enemies of God, draws them from out of the world and into his family. And with that type of peace will come comfort and prosperity beyond measure. You see, Micah here also describes that. He describes how it is that in this restoration to God, which brings restoration among all nations, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, to understand that, to understand what Micah means by that, it might be helpful to understand that the land of the Middle East often experienced and still experiences the discomfort of the scorching Middle Eastern sun. And any plant from a vine, any plant from a tree, any leaves, shade from a tree had the potential of offering the person the coolness that they so desired. And depending on the type of vine or the type of tree, it might also provide food. A fig tree would provide both the comfort of shade and the provision of sweet fruit. In Jerusalem, a fig tree becomes full and its leaves begin to come out and show forth in the spring, in March or in April, and it then begins to bear fruit in June. And so you can almost imagine now, it's an image of a hot June day when the fig tree both provides shade and fruit, and it's a sign of comfort and a full belly for all. And so Micah is giving us a picture of this type of life for every man, and of course, by extension, every woman and every child. Everyone in this restored place, at this restored time, is able to sit under his vine, under his tree. Everyone has provision that's necessary. And I can't help but add that in this time when all nations are being taught by God, they will know that all of man's comforts and all of man's provisions and all of man's prosperity comes from the very hand of a holy God. We are told by the prophet Jonah, the book just before Micah, that God appoints the plants to grow. It's God who uses his creation as he wills. He uses his plants to give the food and to give the shade, and there will be no question for the person in God's restored world that the peace and prosperity and comfort they experience in life comes from God's hand. And so, thus far, what we've seen in this passage is that despite our sin and despite God's judgment, there is also a time in which there will be a great restoration to God. A time when all nations will seek him, a time when all people will be taught by him so they will all walk in his path. They will all practice his law. They will all know his word. There will be a time when peace will abound, a permanent peace, and a time when all mankind will know the comfort and sufficient prosperity and have no unmet needs. But I suspect that the question we might wish to still explore, maybe most explore, is the question of when. When will all this happen? When is the time for this wonderful world? And Micah does give us a clue to that, doesn't he? He does say that it is in those latter days, or as some of your translations might say, the last days. But it's still hard for us to take Micah's reference to a time and to pinpoint it into the world nearer to his day or even in the time in which we live now. As I've said previously, the prophets of God in the Old Testament, well, generally they were speaking most directly to their own contemporaries. One of their chief goals was to prompt a change of heart among their contemporary readers, to cause a repentance of heart to occur amidst the people of their own day. And because of that, it's quite likely that this picture we have been given of a restoration which follows a great judgment is one that many Israelites living in that historic era of time nearer Micah would have associated to be a prophecy for a time, to be associated with a time more near to Micah's life. The judgment of which Micah wrote would have been seen as resulting from God's wrath, but linked then to judgments that were more near to them, the judgments from foreign invading armies, invasions of Israel, invasions of Judah. The Assyrians had invaded and sent the northern kingdom of Israel and part of the southern kingdom of Judah into a first exile, only really leaving Judah's greatest city of Jerusalem itself intact. And then would come the Babylonians, and they would invade after the Assyrians, and they would take away all the remaining citizens, the Jewish citizens of Jerusalem, leaving all of ancient Israel after that invasion, and all of Judah in the state of being exiled, a judgment of exile that had been promised by God through his prophets. And then that restoration, the restoration of the latter days, well, because of their historic experience, it could have been associated with the return of Jewish people to the promised land after the exile that happened long before the birth of Jesus. The truth is that sometimes the prophets would speak of events of latter days, and in doing so would suggest this restoration that would come after the exile occurred when Jewish people would return and rebuild Jerusalem. But if we were to look at history past, as if this restoration might have already occurred, the one which Micah speaks about, I think we'd have to see that the past historic events don't even come close to matching the restoration that's being described by Micah's words. You can read of that return of Jerusalem after the exile in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the most telling indicators that the time of exile, the return from exile, was not the time of which Micah wrote, was when one considered the rebuilding of the temple of God as it was described in Ezra chapter 3. What one finds in that chapter is that older men, ones who had remembered the temple before the temple was destroyed at the time of the exile, well, they actually wept. They cried when the foundation of the temple was laid. They wept knowing that those foundations showed that the rebuilt temple would never come close to matching the splendor of the first temple, Solomon's temple. The point is that Micah's images certainly cannot be a picture of the restored Jerusalem of ancient times. And really, the more we think of these images, it also seems that Micah is describing something that might seem far from anything that we might know in our world today. After all, today we don't live in a time of unmatched worldwide peace, do we? We don't live in a world in which all humanity has the comfort and prosperity of their own figs and vines, or to put it in a more modern context, full freezers and air conditioning. No, the restoration Micah describes really has a more cosmic quality to it. Again, God's temple is at this time on the highest mountain ever known. The restoration brings this flow of humanity to be with God. It creates this constant aura of worship. It is a time of a permanent and a lasting peace. There is this cosmic sense to Micah's words, a sense that will lead most of us, I'm sure, to see this restoration to God as something even beyond our day, maybe even far beyond our time. Yet we must acknowledge there is this, as we acknowledge there is this future quality, there is also a sense, I think, that that's only part of the answer to the question of when. Even as we sense this glorious restoration to God as being something that has this future quality, we of our day mustn't overlook that there is certainly a sense in which this restoration has already commenced. It has commenced, and its finality will surely come when we see that it has begun with the birth and the subsequent earthly life of Jesus Christ. We who have come to know Christ understand that in Him, we even now, at this moment, have been reconciled to God because of His, Christ's, saving work. If we know Christ, we know that God's judgment against our sins has already been taken care of. Christ has borne God's judgment in our place, and that makes us, men, women, and children, forgiven in Christ. That is when we receive Jesus by faith. And if we are in Christ, if we belong to Christ, we are eternally part of God's eternal kingdom, already part of his eternal household. In short, as people now united to Christ, we are people already restored to a beautiful fellowship with God. And we now, in a spiritual sense, can ascend to our God again in a spiritual sense, as we do flow with other Christians of all nations and of all times into the very presence of God as we come to him in worship. And we come to him, and as we come to him, we learn from him. We learn from the word he has given. In the present, God is continually teaching us by his word. There's still more. We are reconciled to each other in Christ as well as being reconciled to God, so that even people who were one-time enemies become brothers and sisters in Christ. We know Christ's peace within. We know it among us even when man's peace is still a distant dream. We can even say that now the word of God, the gospel of God, is going to the people of all nations as more and more people worship Yahweh. The God of Israel is not just for the earthly descendants of Abraham. In Christ, we are all Abraham's children. Yes, there's a certain future character to this restoration of which Micah writes, a future character that comes in perfection in the future, we have the return, the second advent of our Savior. But there is a present character to it as well, a present character that tells us the greater fulfillment has already begun, and it began, at least it was openly revealed on a human timeline, with the birth of the infant Jesus in the city of Bethlehem. We focus this morning on the greater restoration with God foretold by the prophet Micah in chapter 4. But as Micah continues on in the very next chapter, chapter 5, he will speak of how this restoration occurs under the headship of one particular coming king. In Micah 5, verse 2, Micah will write of how at a certain time, in a small city among the clans of Judah, in Bethlehem, would come from God one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. And in that fifth chapter, Micah goes on to speak of how this one who came from Bethlehem would stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and his people would dwell secure. This one to be born would be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the peace of his people. So Micah wrote of this great restoration to God, a restoration that in many ways waits for a future completion. But he also has written about how it is that the restoration is associated with the first advent of Christ. And I trust we all saw that as well this morning from our New Testament reading. In that reading from Luke 2, beginning at that 67th verse, the father of John the Baptist, a high priest, Zechariah, prophesied of how his son, who was born just months before Jesus, would grow to proclaim the coming of the greater Son of God, who is Jesus. And Zechariah said in that prophecy that it would be through Jesus a horn of salvation from the house of David, in other words, a king, that God's people would be visited and be redeemed. It would be through Jesus that God's people would be saved from their enemies and spared from the hand of all who hate them. It would be through Jesus that God would show forth his mercy and remember his covenant, so that God's people would serve God in holiness and righteousness, have their sins forgiven, gain the knowledge of salvation, be given light, and be guided into the way of peace. And there's a particular line that Zechariah spoke upon the birth of John the Baptist that also proclaimed that all of this was as God spoke by the mouth of his prophets of old. It would be likely right for us this morning to understand that words like those we have read from Micah are some of those prophetic words of which Zechariah has in mind. The prophets who spoke of old, who professed God's word before the day in Bethlehem, were speaking of a restoration that only happens because of the incarnation, because of the coming of Christ. And as we look forward with them, those prophets of old, to that glorious future day of a perfect restoration of God, like the prophets, we should also understand that restoration only happens because of Christ's first coming. And what's more, we should see that we have a foretaste of that future glory and restoration because he's already come to earth and he was born in Bethlehem. As I often say, as I have said on many Sundays, both night and evening near this time, that this is a time of year when thoughts are drawn to the incarnation, drawn to the birth of Jesus Christ. But may we most of all be people who understand that this was not just any child who was born. This was the birth of the very Son of God, the birth of the one who took on human flesh in order to make it so that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the highest mountain. He was the one who came so that people would flow upward to God in worship, to be taught his ways and to walk in his paths. He is the one who came to make it so that we would be people who understand that it is only through Jesus that nations shall be forever restrained from lifting up the sword or even learning of war, so that we would have no fear and we would sit, every man, every one of us, under his vine and under his fig tree. The restoration that is promised by God through Micah is a restoration with perfection, and it only has happened and only will happen in that perfect final way through knowing Christ come in the flesh. So for us, whenever we consider the birth of Jesus Christ, may we stand in awe of all that the incarnation has accomplished and will accomplish. May we see the birth of Christ as the beginning of our future glory. Let's pray.